believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that believes in me. Does that sound complicated? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6:40, this is the will of God, that you believe in me, whom he has sent. In 1 John 5, he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What is necessary for you to be a believer is your faith. If you put faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that's you saying, I believe in him. And when you make that decision, you often express it in prayer. That's the way I did it. I prayed and I simply told the Father that I was believing in Jesus Christ and I wanted to accept him as my Savior. And I didn't feel weird. I didn't feel tingly. Nothing funny happened that I could tell of. But I was born again. I was made new, spiritually speaking. You see, we're born spiritually dead. We have a body, yep. And we have a soul, yep. Some tall bodies, some short bodies, some skinny bodies, and some heavy-set bodies. We all have a body. And we all have a soul. We all have mentality. We all have volition. We all have conscience and self-consciousness. But the human spirit, without Jesus Christ, we are born spiritually dead. So when the Bible says we have to be born again, it's not talking about the body being born again. It's not talking about the soul being born again. It's talking about a dead human spirit being made alive or quickened by means of God the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of you. Once the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, he establishes a tabernacle. And this is where Christ lives, in you. It's the hope of your glory. It's the guarantee, signature guarantee, that once they put you in the casket, you will walk out of that thing alive. There is no doubt about it. And this is what he had to demonstrate to Martha and to Mary as well. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And whoever it is, though he were dead, he will live. And she said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You want to find out if someone's a Christian? Just ask them that simple question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that? You can ask them this question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? Pen them down. Ask them. And then you'll see. See, if they believe that all that's necessary to be saved is faith alone in Christ alone, well, then they got it right. But if they tell you, then, you know, that's nice, but that's not really enough because you've got to be a good person. You've got to, you know, behave yourself. And remember, the Bible says not by works of righteousness, nothing we've done, but by his grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, the gift of God. And so the Bible says, when she so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master has come. She didn't want to say it out loud. She didn't want the whole town coming out to assault Jesus on the highway, because if they had heard that he was there, they would have all come out. In the verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came into Jesus. And Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. In other words, they were maybe at a roadside park or maybe somewhere where he had met with them. In verse 31, the Jews then, who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw her leave and get up hastily, they followed her. Wow, they thought that she was going to go to the grave and weep. They were going to stick right beside her. And when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell down at his feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus saw her weeping. And the Jews weeping that came with her. And he groaned in his spirit. And he was troubled. And he said, where did you lay him? And they said, here, Lord. And then in verse 35, John 11, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a human, and he was God. He was God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity, in one body forever, the God-man. Did he have emotions? Yes. Did he laugh? Yes, I'm sure he laughed. Did he cry? Yes, here it says he cried. Did he feel emotions? Yes. Did he feel appreciation for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and compassion for their suffering? Yes. Does he feel for you? Yes. If you're suffering now, if you're going through hard times in your life, are you not aware that Jesus Christ knows about it? Maybe he's on his way right now to see you. He knows about it. Because he lives in you. He lives inside of you. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your guarantee that in spite of whatever may happen, you will live again. You will live forever. And so the Bible says Jesus wept. And then said the Jews, look, look, you can see how much he loved him. And then Jesus said, okay, take me to the tomb. Take me where he is. And Martha took him, and Jesus said, roll that stone away. Let's get the stone off the door. And Martha about had a fit. Can't do that, Lord. He's going to stink. He's been in there for 4 days. And Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if you would believe, then you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people who stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead walked out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a cloth. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. My pastor made an interesting comment about this. He said, have you ever wondered why he said, Lazarus, come forth? I thought, yeah, sure, I wondered about that. Here's why he said it. If he had just said, come forth, then every person that had died would have walked out of the grave. So he had to identify who he was speaking to. This is God. This is God. Had he said, the dead should come forth, every dead person would have walked out of the grave. So he identified Lazarus and Lazarus only. And then he said, take that wrapping off of his face so he can breathe. And then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things what Jesus did believed on him. There are about 7 miracles in the book of John, and every time a miracle occurs, people believe on Christ. They accept him as their Savior. And this was no different. This was a signature guarantee that he is God. This guaranteed that he alone could raise people from the dead. No one else could do that. Only God could do that. And God raised Lazarus from the dead, just like God, i.e., our Lord Jesus Christ, will raise you from the dead if you have believed, if you have put your faith and your trust in him. Do you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's anointed Son? Do you believe that he's the resurrection and the life, as Martha said she believed? Yes, Lord, I believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even if you die, you will still live? That the grave cannot hold you just like it could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ? That he guarantees you that you're going to walk out? Because if you don't believe that, you're living in a horrible situation. What a horrible thing to worry about death and not to understand the victory over death that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We have victory over death. Death cannot hold us. To be absent from the body, the Bible clearly says, is to be face to face with the Lord. It happens to all of us. Happens to everyone that you know. Sooner or later, we all must die. And with Christ in us, we are guaranteed to walk out of the grave alive. What an amazing thing this was. Can you imagine? Now, a lot of people were blown away, except for the Pharisees. They were not blown away at all. They gathered a council. They convened a meeting, and they decided that they had to kill him. From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. In John 11:53, a contract was put out on Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? Because he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. There's a reason for that. And the reason is that the Pharisees and scribes, all the members of the Sanhedrin, were afraid they would lose their power and that the people would rally around Christ. And Rome would put an end to everything. See, they were under Roman domination. And so they were afraid of Christ. Afraid of losing their power, their prestige. There's nothing to be afraid of. To be afraid of having eternal life? To be afraid of living forever? To be afraid of resurrecting from the dead? What's there to be afraid of? Jesus Christ clearly said, I am the hope. I am the life. It's true. It's your guarantee. Wherever you are today, whatever you're facing, Christ lives in you if you have believed in him, if you have received him as your Savior, and he guarantees you that in spite of whatever happens, you will live again. Your grandparents will live again. Your mom and your dad will live again. Your children will live again in Christ. We will all live again forever and forever and forever in the eternal status. What a magnificent thought, not resuscitated, resurrected in Christ. Until next week, I'm your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Big Bike Weekend 2016 thunders into the Wind River Resort and Casino Event Center beginning October 14th. Sign up to participate now at BigBikeWeekend.com and check the schedule of events. The Remembrance Ride over Shasta Dam, followed by a barbecue dinner and street dance at the Rodeo Grounds. The Big Bike Poker Run and your chance to win $10,000. Big Bike Games, the Big Bike Show, live music, raffles and prizes, vendors, nonstop entertainment featuring DJ Bob Vett on the main stage. Take part or be a part of Northern California's biggest gathering of bikes from all over the West Coast. Big Bike Weekend 2016 is family-friendly and free to attend. Cooler weather and the coolest bikes come together again at the Wind River Resort and Casino Event Center in Redding, Friday, October 14th through Sunday the 16th. Sponsored by Wind River Resort and Casino, Russ Brown Motorcycle Attorneys, and Riggs Media Consulting. For registration or for a schedule of events, go to BigBikeWeekend.com.
The goodies, the gadgets, the gizmos. Every week, Boomer Tech Radio talks about the innovations and the developments in technology that are impacting your life. Hi, it's Bob Belongi, and for the past 6 years, Brenda and I have brought you the tech news you can really use. Sponsored by Advanced Automotive of Reading, safe, reliable car care for their customers and our community. It's analog living in a digital world on Boomer Tech Radio, heard noon to two Saturdays or streaming anytime on KCNR 1460.
This is your life, good to the last drop. Doesn't get any better than this. This is your life, and it's ending 1 minute at a time.
Tired of watching California burn down around your ears?
Tired of watching your rights stripped away?
Finally ready to do something about it?
Join us,
Red Smith
and Wynn Carpenter,
in the fight for the Jefferson Free State.
Every Sunday, 8 to 9 a.m. on KCNR 1460, Free Fire Radio.
It's only after you've lost everything that you're free to do anything.
If the American people ever allow private banks to control the issuance of their currency, first by inflation, then by deflation, the banks and the corporations that will grow up around them will deprive the people of all their property until their children wake up homeless on the continent their fathers conquered.
We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Revolution has started.
Sovereign Minds, New Time, Sunday, 9 a.m. to noon.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, you had my wishes that you would stay with me. Please, I invite you. Listen up, 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, some education, and it'll all be done with no manipulation. We're not trying to con you. We're not trying to hustle you. We're just going to give you some accurate information, information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you can do that and you can orient and adjust to the plan, and you'll be on your way to having the most fantastic life the world has ever known. It's called the Christian life. And the Christian life is a unique life, and the wonderful thing about it, we teach it on this radio show, is that in the Christian life, you can actually live without worry, you can live without guilt, you can live without fear, you can live without bitterness, you can live without revenge motivation, you can live without inordinate competition, but it takes a special way to live. It's called the protocol plan of God. Learning the protocol plan of God is partially what this show is about, introducing you to that, especially when we teach you the 10 unique problem-solving devices that form the flot line on your soul. Flot line, F-L-O-T, is the forward line of troops. And the concept of this radio show is to teach you how you can learn these 10 unique problem-solving devices, and if you will learn them and use them in your life every day, then you will be able to stop the outside sources of adversity before they become the inside sources of stress. That's why we always say adversity is inevitable and stress is optional. So thank you. If you don't have a list of the 10 unique problem-solving devices, write to me. You can contact us at Rick Hughes Ministries on our website. That's rickhughesministries.org. Or you can send us a letter, rick@rickhughesministries.org, and P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, 35054, and we will send you this book free. It will list all 10 of the Christian problem-solving devices, but just having a list of them means you have to understand what they mean and what they're all about. And learning these problem-solving devices gives you the advantage that the world doesn't have, the advantage of the Christian life. And the world doesn't have that advantage. They're without that advantage. And our advantage comes, first of all, when we can be guaranteed that we can operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, comes to indwell us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. And we are mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. The filling of the Holy Spirit occurs when we rebound, when we confess our sin, when we bounce back from bouncing out. We rebound. Rebound is seen in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all of our wrongdoing. Every time a believer sins, he quenches the Holy Spirit, grieves the Holy Spirit. And thus he is mandated to rebound, to confess his sin to God. This, in essence, gives you the recovery ability to get back in fellowship with God and allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. If you don't rebound, then you wind up under divine discipline eventually. Because we're all under the law of volitional responsibility. We all have to take responsibility for our own decisions. The second unique problem-solving device when we rebound is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The first one solves the problem of sin. The second one solves the problem of our genetically formed old sin nature that we got from Adam. We all have it, but when we live under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What a wonderful thing that I can actually live in fellowship with God by means of His Holy Spirit and taking His Word and learning it and using it and developing problem-solving device number 3, which is the faith rest drill. Standing on the promises of God, believing the promises of God, using the promises of God. And there are over 7,000 of them in the Bible. Matter of fact, we have a book called Biblical Promises and Principles. We'll be glad to send you free of charge. If you write, ask for it. Don't send money. We're not asking for money. But be glad to send you the material if you'd like to have it. The fourth problem-solving device is grace orientation. This is where we learn how God saves us by grace, how we live by grace, how we treat other people by grace. And then there's doctrinal orientation, becoming familiar with the term Bible doctrine. It's a term for the Word of God. It's learning Bible doctrine or learning the Word of God, where we're told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we learn Bible doctrine, when we learn the Word of God, then we develop a personal sense of destiny. That personal sense of destiny is like opening a door and leaving your destiny behind and moving into God's agenda. And this helps you develop personal love for God. This is your great motivator in life. The Bible says, if you love me, you will obey me. And so the number one virtue any Christian can develop is personal love for God. And then we go to impersonal love for others, being able to love those that are basically unlovable, because isn't that what God did with you? The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Weren't you part of that? Yeah, you were. You were unlovable. You were in sin and unrighteousness, and God loved you based on His character, not yours. Impersonal love is us loving other people based on our character, not theirs. It's a tremendous problem-solving device for when we're dealing with weird, obnoxious people. It's a way not to get bent out of shape. It's a way to not get angry. It's a way to forgive them and stay relaxed around them. When we develop impersonal love, we develop the happiness of God. That's the ninth problem-solving device, sharing the happiness of God. It's the joy that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, passed on to us. He said, I've taught you these things so that my happiness, John 15:11, might be in you and that your happiness might be fulfilled. What a wonderful thing to have the happiness of God. Not the happiness the world offers, but the happiness that results in tranquility of soul, contentment for life, capacity to live, to love, and even to have some stimulation and enthusiasm in your life when you have this sort of happiness. And it comes by being in the 10th problem-solving device, occupied with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for your confidence with humility and respect. We must be occupied with Christ. That means not I, but Christ. I'm living for Christ, not for me. When you look at me, I want you to be able to see Christ. Occupation with Christ doesn't happen overnight. It's when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, becomes our role model and eventually our best friend. This will change everything in your life. It'll change your motivation. And you'll begin to place emphasis on God rather than on people or on other things. And it will eliminate all of your human viewpoint thinking and will result in your life beginning to take on a divine perspective while you remain normal in other areas, obviously. But I'm not saying you become a hermit and isolate yourself from the world, but you learn how to function in the world without becoming distracted or discouraged by the enemy, a.k.a. the devil. 10 unique problem-solving devices. We've taught them. We will reteach them. We will go over them again and again and again because we learn and we recall by repetition. Now, today I want to tell you something that's very interesting. Did you know that some of the most famous people in the Bible had a past that was troubling? Some of the most famous men in the Bible committed serious crimes, but they went on to become some of the greatest believers in history. If you're listening today and you're incarcerated somewhere and you happen to be listening to this show, I want you to listen to what I'm about to tell you. We've written a book called A Divine Pardon. And this book is free. All you have to do is write and ask for it. We'll send it to you free of charge. But this Divine Pardon book explains how God deals with men like this who had a history of murder or a history of trouble. Paul the Apostle was a pardoned apostle. Paul the Apostle eventually became the writer of many of the New Testament books. But he had kind of a rough start since his real name was not Paul, but Saul of Tarsus. And the first time the Bible introduces us to Saul of Tarsus is in Acts 7, verse 58, where he witnessed the murder of one man called Stephen, who was one of the great men of faith in the early days of the church. One of the first Christian martyrs, Stephen. And Saul was there to witness this, and he began a devout campaign to persecute early Christians. He was a member of the Pharisee, the Sanhedrin, very strict, very religious, Pharisaical Jew, and he believed that the Christians were speaking against the laws of Moses. So he was on his way to Damascus to capture or kill Christians when Jesus Christ, our Lord, the anointed Son of God, appeared to him. Listen as I read in Acts 9, 3 through 5. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul replied, Who are you? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. What Saul heard changed his life forever. Saul had been blinded by the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that light appeared, his eyes went out. And for the next 3 days, he didn't eat anything. He didn't drink anything. He spent the next 3 days praying for the restoration of his vision. And God did answer Saul's request. God sent a man named Ananias, a disciple who lived nearby, to Saul. And he explained to Saul what had happened to him. And eventually the Lord, in Acts 9, verses 10 through 19, returned Saul's sight to him. And instead of being eliminated by God for what he had done to the early church, he was granted a full divine pardon. However, the tables were now turned. Because of his conversion to Christianity, a contract was put out on his head, lest he convert others to this new way of living. You can read about the contract on him in Acts 9:23 through 29. But Paul went on to do just that, convert others. And he became one of the greatest of all Bible teachers in the Bible. And he later penned the fantastic verse we quote all the time in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. I'll tell you another man in the Bible that had sort of a shady past. His name was Moses. Numbers 12:3 tells us that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the earth. And yet this same Moses, the one this verse is speaking of in Numbers 12:3, is the same man who committed murder. He was of Jewish ancestry, and he lived in Egypt as a free man, although his people, the Jews, were enslaved. And one day, as he watched some of the Jewish slaves being mistreated by their Egyptian captors, he did something that he should not have done. And I'll read it to you. I'm going to read out of Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, and I'm going to assume he's up in his early 20s, that he went out unto his brethren and looked upon their burden, and he observed an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw there was no man watching, he slew him and hid him in the sand. Does that sound premeditated to you? These verses show that Moses made a decision to kill an Egyptian slave master. That was clearly an act of premeditated murder. Once this crime was discovered, Moses had no choice but to flee from Egypt. And he headed for the land of Midian in Numbers chapter 2, verse 15. 700 miles away by foot. He didn't take a train. He walked or rode a mule the entire distance. And he lived there in exile for 40 years doing the job of a shepherd. One day, while Moses was tending to his sheep, God spoke to him, much like God spoke to Saul of Tarsus. The Lord appeared to him, and this time in the form of a burning bush. And he told him to go back to Egypt and to lead the Jews out of slavery in Exodus 3, 1 through 14. It was at this point in the life of Moses. I mean, he had spent 40 years in fear, 40 years in guilt, living in a foreign land, and he wasn't about to go back. Moses thought he was about to be punished for what he had done all those years earlier. I mean, who knows what was going through his mind, right? I can guarantee you he was frightened. In Exodus 3, 7, and 10, here's what he said. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmaster, for I know their sorrow. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to the Pharaoh, so you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. I can assure you, Moses wasn't excited about this. Remember, there's a warrant out for his arrest. He's not excited about going back to Egypt where he committed the crime. But God comforted him by assuring him the warrant for his arrest would not be served if he went back to Egypt. In Exodus 4:19, the Lord said to Moses, Go, return to Egypt, for all those men who sought your life are now dead. So Moses did go back, as was instructed by God. But he faced a lot of opposition when he requested that all the Jewish slaves be released. You may remember reading about this when you were young. The incident recorded in the scripture about the 10 plagues that God put on the Pharaoh because he wouldn't free him like Moses asked. And eventually how the plagues got the Pharaoh's attention. And he did free them. But as they were leaving, he changed his mind, pursued them to the Red Sea where he and eventually his entire army drowned as Moses and the Jews crossed the Red Sea dry into safety on the other side. During the escape across the Red Sea, the fleeing Jews thought they were going to die. But Moses made an astounding proclamation to them. It's quoted by people today, and you can quote it too. We should all quote it. When we face overwhelming odds and it looks like we don't have a chance, the Bible says, as Moses said, Do not be afraid. Stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord that he will show you today. Exodus 14:13. That is the faith rest drill. Have you heard of David in the Old Testament? David who slew Goliath the giant, the young boy that killed the big giant. Have you heard of that, David, the killer of the Philistine? The Israelis were at war with the Philistines, but they were very afraid of fighting Goliath. So David became a national hero at a very young age. But what he did, no one else had the courage to do. He went out onto the battlefield, he faced Goliath on the battlefield, and he destroyed him with a simple slingshot. In 1 Samuel 17:50, the Bible says David triumphed over the Philistine with a slingshot and a rock. He did not have a sword in his hand when he struck down the Philistine giant, and he killed him. This very same David eventually became the king of Israel. And when he was the king, he made a very, very, very bad decision, much like you and I have done. He allowed his emotions and his lust for a beautiful woman to override his thinking. And he committed a grievous mistake. There are a lot of different lust patterns in the Bible. Sex lust is definitely one of them. Criminal lust. And there's power lust. Approbation lust. Money lust. Drug lust. A lot of different lust patterns. And when we allow our emotions to take over, usually we'll go to one of those lust patterns. And this is his mistake. He arrogantly assumed that he could have his way with another man's wife. And one of Israel's greatest kings broke the rules. He actually impregnated another man's wife. And then he tried to cover it up, and he had her husband killed so that he wouldn't discover that what his deed was done. Listen, I'll read it to you from 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. And then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. When the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And David sent messengers, and he took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she purified herself from the uncleanness, he returned to her home and her house. She conceived, and she sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah, 2 Samuel 11, 14 and 15. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Place Uriah in the front of the lines of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die." So you can see David gave the mandate for one of his best warriors, Uriah the Hittite, to be killed in battle, to make a national hero out of him, so he could cover up his sin of fornicating and committing adultery with Uriah's wife. He didn't get away with it. No one ever gets away with anything. The justice of God is always there. God saw it. God disciplined him for his crime. But even so, David was forgiven for these sins, but he did face years of discipline as a result of what he'd done. These are some men who have committed grievous sins in the Bible that God used in mighty ways. You and I, we've all committed grievous sins. We've all failed, but we all have the pardon. We all have the opportunity to be forgiven by God through Jesus Christ and to be used by God. The Bible says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things become new. And I can assure you, the minute you believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior, you become a new man, a new person. You know, every day we make decisions, and these decisions have consequences. Good decisions, bad decisions. I actually have a little bumper sticker that says, "Bad decisions limit future options." The worst decision any person can ever make in their life is to ignore the divine pardon that God offers through Jesus Christ. This pardon was made available to us because of the perfect God's unfailing love for us. Don't you remember I quoted John 3:16 earlier? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Why did God send his Son to be a substitute for you and for me? Why? Because he wants you and me to have a relationship with him. He would like for each of us to spend eternity with him in heaven. And since it's, you know, we're in a sinful state, we can't have a relationship with God, perfect God. We don't have any means of ridding ourselves of our imperfections. So God devised a plan that he would separate us from our sins and thus allow us to enjoy an eternal relationship with him. You see, we owe a debt we cannot pay. And a divine pardon means that God will forgive the debt. In biblical times, when a man couldn't pay what he owed, he was thrown in a debtor's prison. And as a prisoner, he had no way to work off his debt. He didn't have any way to free himself. And if he wanted to get out, he had to rely on friends or family members or somebody to earn some money or give money and pay back the debt that he owed. That's the only way the debt could be forgiven and the only way the debtor could be released from prison. So what Jesus Christ did for us is the same thing. He paid our debt. Through the sacrifice of Christ, not only are we freed from eternal separation from God or pardoned, but our sins, the debt that we owe God, are forgiven forever. You see, as a sinner, you and I, we're not able to free ourselves. And we are similarly unable to repay the cost of our own sinfulness. This is because every one of us falls short of God's perfection. We don't have His righteousness. Even the best one of us, the best person, is totally imperfect because all of us have sinned. Listen to Isaiah. We are all like unclean things, and all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Notice what the verse says. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag. To a perfect, holy, righteous God, the best deeds that we could do not measure up. They're just filthy rags in His sight. However, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, was born sinless. Even though He could have, He never sinned, not once. Because had He done so, He could not have taken our place. He would have been among us. I mean, many people in history have died physically in place of others. But no one other than Jesus Christ was ever qualified to bear our sins in His own body. Only Christ, in His perfection, was able to serve as a mediator between perfect God and imperfect, sinful me and you. Only Christ was able to suffer the consequences for what we did, which we are not able to do for ourselves. So He, in effect, served as the bridge between God and imperfect man. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we may be made the righteousness of God through Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We have a pardon. It's ours. It's free if we take it. It's through the sacrifice of Christ that God opens the door for us to come to Him and have fellowship with Him. And we must understand that. Paul, Moses, David, they all committed sins, grievous sins, and God forgave them. Just like God will forgive you. The pardon is free. It's available. Life is always about your decisions and the road you're willing to take. You make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Receive Him as your Savior, like the Bible says, and you will receive a divine pardon. That's just part of the story. A lot more to talk about, and we'll do it next Sunday. Same time, same place. Until then, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
KCNR, Shasta, Reading.
And opinions of KCNR 1460.
Community talk radio for the North State is KCNR Shasta Reading, where the news is brought to you by Wind River Resort and Casino. It's better at the river.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. Donald Trump's supporters searching for words this morning now that the nation has heard lewd comments he made a decade ago.
My reaction was the same, I'm sure, as everyone else's. It's horrible. It's reprehensible. You wish it never happened, never was said. And I think Donald Trump has expressed that very, very clearly, that he's ashamed of himself.
Former New York Mayor Rudy Giuliani on ABC TV's This Week program. Trump and Hillary Clinton engage in their second debate at 9 p.m. Eastern Time tonight in St. Louis. Clinton says she will address Trump's comments at that time. Hurricane Matthew downgraded to a tropical storm and headed out to sea later today, we hope.
Very little chance now it'll come back towards the coast. Our models are still a little bit divergent on its future motion, but they all agree that it's going to lose some.